I want us this morning to look at words that Peter wrote there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. The very words we finished a reading. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. The form of our reading and the way in which we come to this our text, we can see quite clearly that Peter has been building up an argument. He's been laying out a raft of pictures, proposals, blessings. He's gathering them all together that we might feel the force of them, the weight of them. And having done all that, he comes to, and this is the conclusion I want us to think of this morning. To you, therefore, in the light of what he said, to you who believe, therefore, he is precious. Peter has been setting before his readers and ourselves the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work that he achieved. The gifts that he bestows. He is holding before us the richness of Christian experience. And time again he is saying, this is your Christ. This is your Lord. This is what he's done for you who believe in him. All of this grace and all of this mercy to you as sinners. Therefore, value him. Count him as precious. And we can see all the more the significance of these words when we think who is writing this passage. It's Peter. Peter, who knew the bitterness of denying his Lord. But Peter, who knew the bliss of forgiveness. The sorrow that would have been raging through his soul. The pain that he felt intensely when he denied his Lord. The disappointment, this disobedience that was upon him. 3 times with oaths he parted from the Lord. But then there was that look exchanged between the two of them. As they were going from one assize to the next. And that look of love that the Lord had for Peter broke Peter's heart. In the face of all that Peter had just done, the Lord still loved him. And because of that, yes, there were so much traumatic experiences to follow. But eventually when you come to John 21, you find there that Peter is restored and becomes a very pivotal, foundational character in the building up the church and used by God in bringing sinners in. And when Peter looks back at the way in which he's treated the Lord and dealt with the Lord, and the way the Lord has dealt with him, indeed Peter can say it, and you can feel the passion welling up. You can feel the warmth. We don't have pictures, but you can imagine the body language, as he says it, to you who believe, he is precious. So often we know this for ourselves, don't we? Often it is the very experience of the love of the Lord God to us. When we perhaps have done wrong as Peter did, and we're there expecting or anticipating some kind of a rebuke or a correction, or some kind of justice meant. So often, we feel exactly the same as Peter. The Lord draws near and tells us and assures us again of his grace and of his love. And it's that very sentiment and spiritual experience that breaks us down. And brings us beside Peter to sit with him and say these words from the depth of our soul. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to me also. He knew what it was to wander. And he knew and he valued the grace of forgiveness. Perhaps we're wandering as sheep today. Perhaps we've gone astray. Perhaps we've wandered far. And the Lord is calling and speaking to us. The grace of the Lord as the shepherd of his sheep, seeking out in the highways and the byways of life. And he's laid his hand upon us, and perhaps we've run and we've been spooked, and we've run and run and run far and fast from the Lord. But the Lord has not given up, but chased after us and ultimately laid his hand upon us and drawn us back to himself. And in the face of all of that commitment and endeavour on the part of the Lord, how faithful our sin has been. But the Lord has convicted us, gone out after us and redeemed us. Indeed, he is precious. Well, that's Peter writing. But Peter writing not, I would suggest, as some separate class of leader, but Peter writing and sharing common Christian experience. It's true of every one of the Lord's people as we appreciate more of what he has done for us. And that's what I want us to do this morning in our meditation briefly. Simply to look back over the passage and the verses that we've read and to single out three things about Jesus that would stimulate this appreciation on our part, that would make us to put our amen to what Peter is saying here. First of all then, I want us to think of what Jesus Christ has done. I focus on verse 18 of the first chapter. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, what has Jesus Christ done for his people? He has redeemed his people. Now behind that word redeem or redemption, there is several different ideas of slavery, of suffering. The bad news about our own spiritual state. Overlying that, there is the good news of the gospel and of the liberty and the freedom and the peace that is obtained from and through Jesus Christ. And simply were we to think of that and to meditate on the pit that we've been taken from and the rock from which we've been hewn, what our past experience has been and what the Lord has done for us in saving us, if that were to be the limit of our meditation this morning, we could come to this conclusion like Peter did. He's precious because of what he has done. But Peter does something even more sublime. Peter is drawing our focus down on the sacrifice itself. Yes, we have been redeemed, but that does not exhaust what he's wanting to say and the way he wants us to look. He's wanting us to look at the value of the sacrifice itself, the intrinsic worth of what you've just got. And he does it by simply two comparisons, two words, two pictures for us. What has Jesus Christ done? He has redeemed us. And we've been redeemed not with silver and gold. Quite simply, there is no comparison to be made. Not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We are living in a time just now of financial difficulties. Let's put it no more than that. But whenever you find that there is some kind of a financial problem, immediately what happens? But the price of gold goes up. Because it's always a safe place and a safe haven for people to put their cash and their money when things are difficult or doubtful. And what Peter is saying to us here is that no matter what people count as precious, all of the gold and all of the precious commodities that people value today, all that the world sets its store on. Quite simply, it is not equal to the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed beyond price and beyond purchase. Quite simply, what he is saying here is salvation cannot be bought. You cannot put a value on it. It's unique, in a class apart. And its uniqueness comes from the person who offers it. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot buy it. You cannot earn it. All these commodities that people put so much store on in these days, gold, silver, precious paintings, anything and everything that you think of. If you were to gather all of it in one place, and that would be a task in itself, but if you were to gather it all in one place, it would be insufficient to set even one soul free. All the good works that we've achieved, everything that we've done that we put value on or note on, all of it gathered in one place, it would not meet the rigors and the demands of God's law. If we are left to ourselves, and we are left to ourselves, quite simply, the sad spiritual reality is we've got no hope. There is no comparison. Even the best, even the very best, the finest, it just simply doesn't measure up. All our righteousnesses, the Old Testament tells us, all our righteousness, the best that we can muster in one hand, what is God's opinion about it? It's like a filthy rag to be disposed of. And yet, into that bleak and dark picture, the mercy of God breaks in. We have been redeemed. And we have been redeemed not by anything of our providing, obtaining, or achieving. It is a gift from God. Never earned, never reached. And therefore, if we trust in Jesus Christ and if He is my Savior this morning, let every one of us appreciate Him. Let us count Him like Peter counts Him, as precious. The illustration I've used in so many different places, we can use again this morning. A child looks into a shop window. He sees the latest bike. It's a singing, all-dancing bike. It can go anywhere and everywhere. And he wants it. But he puts his hands in his pockets and he can't afford it. And every day he comes from school, he always goes round home just that way to look into the window and look in awe and wonder upon that bike. And then one day he comes and it's gone. The window's empty. He goes home sad. It's gone. Someone's got my bike. And when he goes into the house, he's given it as a gift. Can you imagine the enthusiasm, all the longing, all the yearning, all the ways he wanted to have that bike? He now has it and he can appreciate it. It is precious. Beyond his reach, but now he's got it. What Jesus Christ has done for his people, he has redeemed us, not with silver and gold. There is simply no comparison. But then he goes on and he gives us another way of looking at this redemption. Jesus Christ has redeemed us, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood. No comparison, also no corruption. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, without spot, we're told in verse 19. There's no flaw. There's no stain. There is not a single handle, there's not a single weakness that the devil, that man, or anyone else can get at in the character and the life of the Lord. He is perfect. There is nothing to condemn him. And yet he died. He poured out his blood. And again, the value of that blood is what is at the focus of his writing. It's precious blood because it comes from a perfect sacrifice. That's the mystery of Calvary. The transaction between God the Father and God the Son was veiled in darkness. No spectator was allowed to view it. There is a mystery there, and part of that mystery can be put like this. There on the cross, there is the closest possible identification of Christ with his people. There is Christ standing in the place of his own. There is Christ taking their place and their wrath and drinking of the cup that was to be placed in their hands. The closest possible identifying with us. And yet, the greatest difference from us. Because he himself was spotless. There wasn't a single thing in his life inconsistent with his character and the character of his God, his Father, and the law. Perfect. And he poured out his life and gave it upon that cross. That's the cost of salvation for his people. And it was through the shedding of that blood that we have this morning a gospel in our hand, that we have hope set before us. We have a brilliant, bright future as the Lord's people in glory. We have privileges that were countless. A few weeks' time we'll be sitting around the table, and we have that only on the basis of what we're looking at here this morning. What Jesus Christ has done, he has redeemed us. No comparison, no corruption. Have we been redeemed? Do any of these sentiments this morning echo in your soul? Can you look and see something of what brought the Lord there when you look at and are familiar with your own heart? It was for me. He went through these things. He gave himself for me. Can we therefore say with Peter, not just words upon our lips, from here, can we say it? He's precious. I don't want to take the time, but the application of that, the very practical application of very precious teaching, is there worked out for us. Quite simply this: if you belong to the Lord, then you're to live like the Lord would require. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We're under an obligation. We're not our own. We've got to live as he would require and show to us. Walk worthy, therefore, of the calling. Walk worthy of the one you name and represent. Be holy. It's not a light thing. It's a serious thing. But the important thing is, have we been redeemed? What Christ has done. But the second thing I want us to think out of this passage, Paul, of Peter's writing, just limiting to the words we read and the conclusion he draws. Not only what Jesus Christ has done, but let's look secondly at what Jesus Christ is doing. Chapter 2, verse 5. You also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. Where is Jesus Christ now today? He is exalted in glory. And from that position of glory, he is fulfilling his eternal plans. He is building his church. That's what he gives intimation of to the disciples, that he will build and nobody will frustrate or stop it. And he is doing it with, we're told here, living stones. He is the foundation. And the foundation gives shape, size, and strength to any building. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that to us. He is the source of our spiritual life. We need to depend upon him and draw from him. He heals the brokenhearted. He gives relief to those who are weary. Pardon to those who are guilty. Purity to those who are unclean. And beauty to those who are disfigured. We've been brought to realize our own need. We've seen our true selves in the mirror of God's word. And the Lord has brought us to see his beauty. The beauty of the Lord as our Savior. We've come to taste, like we were singing there in Psalm 34, to taste and see that God is good. We've known his touch upon our soul to heal us. We've known something of the transplanting of a new heart, the way in which he has commenced a spiritual work. Things are different with us now when we've met, after we've met with him. Wherever that meeting took place, he is building up his church and he's drawing in and taking in living stones, lives like yours and mine. And he's bringing us and incorporating us and implanting us in that church structure. A living building. He's commenced it, he'll continue it, and he'll ultimately bring it to a conclusion. He's building us up in our Christian life, in our maturity, in our likeness to the Lord, in our knowledge of him, and our service to him. Sometimes we're slow for results. Sometimes we're slow to learn. So many problems in us as we know ourselves. But remember the way in which the Lord dealt with his disciples 3 times, teaching them about the simple ABC of the gospel. They were slow to learn. But he didn't give up on them, but continued with them to instruct them. He built them up and brought them ultimately to the place where they would be the foundation preachers of the gospel in the book of Acts, as he dealt with them in his grace. So he deals with us. The corners and the edges. The things that we know that are in our lives that are riling other people. Things in our lives that we know shouldn't be there. Things that have got to go. And the Lord is dealing with us patiently, perhaps over a long time, to bring it about. Building us up in our Christian life, Christian character, Christian work. What's he doing? He is building his church. But not only is he building his church, but he's also binding his people. Christians are united in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told here that there is a spiritual house being built. We have one Lord, one head. What brings the Christian together is not the denomination we belong to or represent, the form of worship we have, or the doctrines that we belong or hold on to. What locks the Christian together is the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Savior, and if he is your Savior, then we are brethren. Binding people together. That's what the Lord is doing. And the primary feature about this building that he's putting up, about this church that he's building, contrasting us with the world, with all of its expediency, with all of its temporary transience, with all of its thinking a formula of men and of political parties, people bringing about their own teaching, their own desires and such like. One feature about the church is it has to be a holy building, set aside and apart for the Master, for the Lord to use. That is our responsibility, but also there is a great privilege. Because if we are in that building, bound together with others and with the Lord, if we know something of these spiritual experiences, if we know what the Lord has done for my soul, we have a tremendous privilege. His eye is upon us, and his ear is bent to our cry. His wings overshadow us, and his arms embrace us. These are tremendous privileges, especially when we're on our own and living in a society where there is so much danger threatens, where there is so much can go wrong or go bent with us. He keeps his people safe. What Jesus Christ is doing then, he is bringing his people, gathering them into his church. So therefore the challenge we come to now is this one. Are we part of this building? Are we part of this building? You stand out in the street and have a look at this building just by way of illustration. There are very crucial, very attractive features about it. There are some bigger buildings, more attractive buildings than our own, but the point I'm making is there are some stones, features that are in the public eye. There are some things about a building that immediately catch the eye as you go past. So it is with the church. There are those in the public eye. But equally, in a building like this, there are stones that are out of sight. Nobody sees them. They are there. And if they were missing, the building would be incomplete. So it is with many of the Lord's people. Not many great, not many noble. We're not all in the public eye. We just simply do our own thing where the Lord has put us. We're just simply incorporated into the building and we're working away within our own sphere of influence and those we touch round about us. Nothing great. Nothing majestic. Nothing public. But just simply being there. Can we say we're part of God's building? Can we say, like Psalm 92 says, we have been transplanted in the grace of God to within the courts of the house of the Lord? If we say that, if we know it as a reality, if we can say that the Lord has been in my life and changed me and touched me, then we can say yes, what he has done, what he is doing, he is precious. But one final thought before we close. Not only what he has done, what he is doing, there's one other thought in these verses that I want to think of. What he yet will do. Chapter 1, verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation. What is it that the Lord our God is doing? What is it that Jesus Christ is doing? He's doing two things. He is preparing a place for his people. And he is keeping his people safe and will bring them to that place to be with himself. There is a hope in the Christian's soul. It's not the kind of hope that people today think of, you know, whistling in the dark. Well, I hope so. That kind of vague, unsubstantiated, grasping at smoke in front of you. No. The hope the Christian has is sure and certain. The Lord our God has prepared a place for His people. And He will bring His people there. Jude 1 chapter verse 23-24. God, who will keep us safe and present us spotless. You think of all of the variations in life, the twists and the turns. You think of the corners you've gone round and you've hit a problem square in the face. You think of all the things that have, the deluges and landslides that have come upon your path of life suddenly, unexpectedly. The threats that have come upon you day after day after day. And out of every one of them, the Lord has delivered you. And He's keeping on doing it, keeping you safe, to eventually He brings you to Himself, to this place, which He has prepared for you. What about this place? We are told it's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. Incorruptible. All of us know the forces that are operating in our own society. The thief that breaks in, the moth that eats, and the rust that robs and takes away. Things corrupt. But we're told in heaven there is going to be no destructive forces. There's going to be nothing there that spoils this inheritance. We know the way in which thief, moth and rust spoil things today. But there will be nothing spoiling our tomorrow. Uncorruptible, undefiled. Again, undefiled refers to the moral elements of things. There's going to be nothing of sin today in our world here. As we live as Christian people, we know the dust of the day coming around our feet. We know of moral defilement. We know of things being spoiled. Spiritual experience has been ruined. We know what sin does. Its taint, its stain, its influence upon us. But there's going to be no sin whatsoever. It's going to be undefiled. There's a beautiful passage that we have in Revelation 21 and verse 4, where it is said that God will wipe away every tear. The tear that is so often upon the Christian because of spoiling, of sin coming in, of something ruining or taking away that experience of the Lord. But it's due so often to this basic influence of sin coming in. And there the Lord is saying, I'm going to wipe away every tear. In other words, I'm going to remove anything and everything that causes these tears. It's going to be unstained. There's going to be no moral defilement in heaven. And we're told also that it fades not away. It doesn't decay with time. It doesn't grow stale. It doesn't wither in its delight upon us. Again, go back to that illustration I had with the boy with a bike. He's got the bike and he's excited and he's enthusiastic about it and he keeps on going here, there and everywhere on the bike. But come back in maybe a year or so, 2 years. Where do you find the bike? You search around in the house, it's not there. You go out into the shed, it's not there. You go in the garage, it's not there. You go around the corner of the house and there it is. The wheel's buckled. Can't use it anymore. He's moved on. It's faded away. He's taken up with other things. Nothing like that happens in heaven. There is always a treasure to be discovered and it is new every day that we're there. Remember what John Newton says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright morn, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began, constantly discovering something new. captivating about the Lord. And it starts here. When we come to His Word and when we come to His table and when we sit around with Himself, we discover something new about the Lord. Our minds are broadened out and we're given some insight or teaching or understanding. Something comes to us and says, yes, I never saw that before. And that's just a little foretaste of what heaven's going to be like. Unfading. More and more to discover, and more new for our soul. What He will do, He will preserve us, and He will prepare a place for us. And as we think of that hope before us, we can thirdly say, yes, what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, what He yet will do. For every one of these little pictures that Peter paints, he gathers all the arguments together and he puts them all together and he says, yes, yes, and yes again, to you who believe, He is indeed precious. Hess, that was martyred at Constance, wrote this. Our inheritance will never lose anything through age or sickness on our part, or through any damage to itself, and it will never lessen in delight because we've enjoyed it so long. He is precious, but it all starts with that relationship with Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have that relationship? Can we say this morning, the Lord is my shepherd? Can we look at our life and see things that He's changed and He's brought into us and brought us out of? Can we see that great, great change equivalent to the new birth whereby He has redeemed our soul and set us on a new path to be with Himself? The question, is He precious? Is He precious to you? Let us pray. O gracious Lord and God, we bless Thy name for Thy word given to us this morning again. As we've sat underneath the teaching, grant, Lord, the application of Thy Spirit now when the voice of man hath ceased. And we pray that Thy word might remain with us, with both its challenge and its comfort, so that we might know Thee for ourselves, and that we might be able to say, as others before us, truly, the Lord is precious to my soul. Lord, in Thy grace, may we know these realities for ourselves. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by taking sentiments we've been thinking of there at the end, as they're expressed in Psalm 116. Psalm 116, I love the Lord, because my voice and prayers He did hear. I, while I live, will call on Him who bowed to me His ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me, I grief and trouble found. Upon the name of God the Lord, then did I call and say, deliver Thou my soul, O Lord, I do Thee humbly pray. God merciful and righteous is, yea, gracious is our Lord. God saves the meek. I was brought low. He did me help afford. 116, four stanzas. I love the Lord.